Merry Christmas. Very nice. The eighth, ninth day of Christmas, actually, today. Yesterday, I was greeting people with happy eighth day of Christmas, which, as you imagine, gives you a few weird looks when it's New Year's and everyone else is saying something else. Imagine how I looked at midnight on Friday night when I said, happy eighth day of Christmas. Didn't go over that well. But it is still the Christmas season, which is a beautiful thing because I just love stretching out Christmas over 12 days. I hope you've been enjoying Christmas as much as I have because I've just really decided this is the time to celebrate. This is the time to party. This is the time to enjoy Christmas. And for what it's worth, we've been preparing all this time for these 12 days. Let's enjoy it. As we near the end of the Christmas season, which today is Epiphany Sunday, we begin to kind of look back and reflect, I think, a little bit about what's happened and these last 12 days and then the last 4 weeks before that that led up to this. And at some point, I think I find myself just kind of saying, well, that was fun. I guess it's just time to get back to work. I mean, at some point, we have to ask ourselves, has anything really changed? I mean, the party has to end at some point. The reality of the situation is you can't just go on partying and partying and celebrating and celebrating, although that would be great. At some point, we have to come to this question and saying, does everything just revert back to the way it was? Does the world we have been living in over this past month have anything to do with the world we find ourselves hurled back into tomorrow when vacations are done and rest schedules and jobs resume? Our passage today centers around a group of people who are confronted with such questions. And I think it's a text, actually is a text that is typically read on the last Sunday of Christmas, Epiphany Sunday. And so will you join me in reading Matthew 2, 1 through 12 from the screen? It's a bit longer, but we can handle. Let's read it together here. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star and its rising and have come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him, and calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. When they had heard the king, they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Amen. Well, I want us to reflect on this passage this morning. I want to hear what surprises us. What questions does this passage bring about? Anything new that we see in this passage that we haven't seen before? We're just going to kind of cycle through the slides and any comments or thoughts. Thomas.
I think it's interesting Mm-hmm. I think it's really interesting and sort of inclusive of the way that God sort of brings people into that story.
Yeah. Thanks, Thomas. So the comment, if you couldn't hear Thomas's comment here, was about the fact that the Magi seemed kind of unlikely characters to be included in the story of God. Here you have people from the East who obviously are very familiar with astrology, enough to visit, see a new star, and then are able to follow that star to kind of come to this revelation and then be sent and have their lives spared by a dream from God. And just this kind of, I mean, just this very neat picture of inclusivity there, of God reaching out beyond kind of the traditional lines. Timothy?
I realize that as Gentiles, like, they seem like outsiders, and that's really upside-down kingdom-y, but it seems really weird to me that Jesus, like, needs the approval of the rich and powerful, of somewhere else. Like, that's what the thing is that gives him legitimacy, is that a bunch of guys come and give him a bunch of stuff. It seems a little incongruous with a lot of the rest of the message of the gospel.
Very nice. Thank you, Timothy. So the comment there is that if you can't hear that, it's kind of, I'll just kind of try to sum it up as best I can. No, the fact that these gifts are coming to Jesus, it doesn't really seem like Jesus needs these gifts, first off. He doesn't need their approval, but there is this kind of story that's told about these people coming, and that just kind of seems just at odds, or at least maybe one way of reading this in a different way that says, well, this doesn't match up fully with what I always hear about the kingdom of God. Anyone else? Over here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Like that. But it's just interesting how at this point it's, like, okay, we're two chapters in and it happened and they moved on by another road.
Thank you. So her comment is just kind of the brevity of the statement about a dream warning them. And kind of now at this point we've heard this dreams kind of happening throughout, and we even hear it more in Matthew right after this. But it's just kind of like, hey, here's the story. Here's what happens. Here's a dream. We're not going to go into detail about it, but just go a different route. It's kind of a neat little observation there. Do you have a comment as well? Or?
Yeah, I think it's funny that we have people from other countries coming to honor Jesus, but all of his people are frightened.
Ah, thank you. So the comment here is that there's such a contrast there between the fact that the Magi are coming from a different country and yet to honor Jesus, and yet even the people within Jesus' own country, it says Jerusalem particularly, are frightened by this news. So it's a good contrast. Larry?
Well, just to kind of follow up what Tim was saying, I think it's interesting that Luke has shepherds who are very much the lowest rung on the social order, are the ones that are visiting.
Right,
Jesus,
right.
Not some exotic people from the East.
Thank you, Larry. So that kind of commenting again on that fact that the Magi seem to be at a different level than, say, Luke's narrative, which tells us about shepherds who seem to be at this very low rung. And in fact, there's a lot of interesting kind of scholarship about who these Magi were in terms of there's this long tradition that calls them kings, but as you can tell, the text doesn't call them kings. It goes back about to AD 600, and there's really no indication that they're kings. They seem to be maybe king's servants or something like that, but still kind of this. Even then, there's still this kind of disparity between the shepherds and the Magi. Yeah.
You were talking about going back to normal and schedules and all that kind of stuff. So, God shows up and says, hey, your kid's going to be king. As Joseph, I'm thinking, oh, I better start making extra tables or chairs or whatever. That sounds expensive. And just the idea that God doesn't go back to normal. I don't imagine that Mary and Joseph had any idea that these three guys were going to show up at their house and give their baby treasure. Hey, I've got the finances. Here you go. That's not going back to normal.
Right. So thank you for that comment. The comment is about the fact, as I was kind of saying earlier about, going back to routines and things like that, and this seems to be not going back to anything normal by any means for Mary and Joseph, having born a king. And then everything that implies with him having visitors and treasures and everything like that. up top, yeah. Say the last part of that part?
I said they went back to Egypt.
Oh, right.
Born, so they didn't even go back to their home.
Right.
Dead, so their lives were changed.
Yes.
That day.
Thank you for that. So even as we move past Matthew's story, these 12 verses, we're reminded that their lives certainly didn't go back to normal because they went on to Egypt and then on to Nazareth. They didn't go back to Jerusalem, and so their lives were certainly turned upside down. There's one more comment. Anyone? Right here.
And it's kind of interesting that Matthew covers 2 years and 12 verses. Because Luke's story is the night of his birth, but Matthew starts with that, and then he's 2 years down the road. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So the contrast between Luke's narrative there, which focuses more particularly on the night of the birth, or at least kind of that surrounding very close time. And here in Matthew's text, we have a kind of a longer, like pretty much a two-year period, and we'll see why, and we get more clues about that later. But this longer period in just kind of 12 verses, instead of like two chapters long and everything like that, that Luke wants to hold. Thank you. Thank you for those comments. And I wish we could kind of keep going because there's always just something so fascinating that happens here when we begin to discuss the text and we begin to kind of just comment on what we observe and what that brings out in each of us. So I think it's a practice here that I love so much and I would love to continue doing it. But we just kind of have to move on. I want to say that when I read this passage, and we've already kind of alluded to it several times between Luke and Matthew, is that when I read Matthew's account, I'm actually kind of just shaken a little bit. It just kind of stirs in me and just doesn't feel normal. I mean, when I think of Christmas, I often think of, well, traditions that I have in my family, and then I think of the fact that every year at my grandma's house when we'd celebrate Christmas, Grandma would have one of the grandchildren read the Christmas story from Luke and read that whole narrative and read it together. And usually she'd ask the youngest grandchild, which just so happened to be me, and that was always fun, read that whole passage. And just that kind of, all that imagery that comes out of it, and then mix that in with kind of pop culture and just different depictions that we see of the Christmas story from cartoons and from movies. And I really start to develop this nice kind of fluffy, just good picture about Jesus' birth. I mean, I see Mary and Joseph in my mind kind of journeying to Bethlehem, and Mary's pregnant, and they're doing fine, and they're on the donkey, and sure, that's tough, but they'll be okay. And they get to Bethlehem, and they can't find a place to stay, and so, man, they're just kind of looking at each other in this kind of glowing way, almost like newlyweds would kind of look at each other like, oh, we're going to laugh about this one day. We surely will. You know, I had one of those moments when I was on my honeymoon. It's a different story, though. And so we'll laugh about this one day, and then the Jesus' birth happens, and they lay Jesus in this manger, which has hay, which is really fluffy hay. Like 800 count thread hay. Like, just feels good. And then the animals are all there and they're peaceful and they're laying down and observing this whole situation and they're not really making a sound and Jesus isn't crying either. And then the shepherds come in and they're like there and they're worshiping and the star is beaming through and the room is just lit up by Jesus' radiance. And it's almost like all of Bethlehem is lit up by Jesus' birth. It's a perfect picture of Christmas. In fact, I think it would look a lot like this picture, if we could put that up, this nativity scene here. You've probably seen it, and let me just first say, this is a beautiful depiction of Christmas. I think there's a lot of things in this picture that are just really great. And if you can't quite see it, we have Mary and Joseph there with halos, and Jesus has a halo around him, and everything's really peaceful and joyful, and the shepherds are coming in, the animals are all there. It looks great. It's really nice. And there's a lot, I think, that this picture represents kind of our hopes and our dreams and what we truly know about this child, that this child is truly special. This child is God incarnate in this vulnerable and fragile state, and that God would send his child for us and would sacrifice everything for us. I mean, there's a lot about this picture that we could talk about and reflect on Christmas and it would be true. But when I read the passage from Matthew, I just feel like Christmas isn't that nice. It isn't so much that it's just not nice, it's more that it's confrontational. I mean, I'm not just referring to the fact that births are kind of messy events or that animals tend to disrupt things and give off a little bit of a smell as well, or that that hay is really not fluffy, obviously, and I don't want to really lay on hay. Or that Jesus being born in this room, this kind of in where this manger would be the equivalent of, say, being born underneath a highway overpass in our day. What I mean is that when I read Matthew and I read the Magi searching for this child that has been born, I realize that it's confrontational. And the reason why it's confrontational is it confronts the current world by declaring something new is happening. And not just anything, though, not just any new thing. It is God doing something so radically new that the old world is passing away and the new world is developing. And the witnesses to this event are faced with a choice. They can either neglect and resist this new world and try to maintain the old world that they've known, or they can enter into the new world and everything that it is calling them into through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, out of Christmas emerges a politic. And by politic, I mean a way a group kind of decides and kind of moves forward and decides how to conduct themselves. A politic, a way of living. And despite what I've heard from kind of some media sources recently in the last month, always kind of happens around this time of year, Christmas is highly political. And if you don't believe me, then believe Herod. When strangers from the east come into Jerusalem asking where they can find this king who has been born, who is king of the Jews, we are told that Herod is frightened. I can't say that that's a response I would have expected out of someone with quite a bit of authority and power. I mean, Herod could have easily just said, look, you've got it all wrong. I'm king of the Jews. You can go back on your way. Give me your gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we'll be all good. But Herod doesn't do that because Herod is frightened. Because news of a new king, news of a Messiah, means that those who are in power will soon have their power challenged. And Herod will use every resource within his arsenal to preserve the old world and prevent a new world from emerging. And so, Herod implements plan A. Find out where this child is born. And he calls in the scribes and the chief priests and asks them, and they consult the scriptures, and they find in the scriptures where it says this Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, of all places, a small little town outside of Jerusalem. And so he calls for the Magi in secret, not to give them any validity to what they're saying, and calls them and says, I also want to pay homage to this child. So go and come back and tell me when you find him. Herod's reaction to this child being born couldn't be any more different than the reaction that we see from the Magi. So once the Magi go and find the child, Matthew tells us they are overwhelmed with joy. Overwhelmed by joy. And upon entering the place where Jesus was, they offered gifts and bowed to worship this king. That's a beautiful picture. These foreigners, these kind of outsiders to the nation of Israel, these people that really shouldn't know who this child is, are being, right in front of them, it's being revealed to them in such a way that, gosh, they submit themselves to the truth. They submit themselves to this Lord. They are able to see the worthiness of this one who alone can be worshipped, this one who is truly a gift from a father. A gift that gives hope to all peoples, for it is through this child that they have been called to participate in an alternative world signaled by this birth. You see, in worshiping this child, the Magi are declaring that Jesus is Lord and Herod is not. They are entering into a new world. They are entering into a new politic and leaving behind an old one. It seems quite fitting then that Matthew tells us the Magi go a different route when they return home. Yes, on a literal sense, because they had a dream and they were warned to avoid Herod, and so they went this route, but also on this kind of figurative level, it's almost like the Magi can't go the way they went before. The Magi cannot return to the old world that they just came from. They are so changed, so drastically changed by this encounter, that there is no way they can simply go back to business as usual. So they must journey a new path, a path that recognizes this new kingdom being brought about by this new king. And as they head home, I think they would find their worlds that they once knew have been drastically changed by this encounter. As I was discussing this passage with a friend this last week, he reminded me of a poem by T.S. Eliot called Journey of the Magi. And it's a pretty short poem, and we won't read it all here, but it begins, it's told from the perspective of the Magi. And the narrator talks about this long journey that they take and the things they leave behind, and finally reaching this child to find what they had been looking for. The author calls it quite satisfactory, in fact. And it's at that point that the narrator then reflects on what he has found. And I want to read that part here. You can just follow along, but I'll just read it out loud. It says, "This, were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation with an alien people clutching their gods." I think if we're honest with ourselves, Christmas should probably make us feel like the Magi probably felt when they returned home. Christmas should make us feel uneasy as we return to our homes and our relationships and our jobs and our routines. Christmas should make us feel just a little uneasy. It should make us feel uneasy because it makes us aware of the clash between the new world which is born this day and the day and the old world in which the new birth arrives. It ought to make us feel uneasy because it requires us to die to the old world and invites us to participate in this new world that Jesus begins to proclaim by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is near." It ought to make us feel uneasy because it leaves us aware that we live in dual citizenship, participating in this kingdom of God while the kingdoms of this world try to convince us that there is no alternative. I think this is one of the reasons why we often feel pulled towards celebrating a Christmas that focuses kind of like on these fuzzy details about the birth of Jesus rather than the type of Christmas that we've really come to know through our worship here on Sundays. I think if we boil it down, and maybe this is more of a personal confession, but I really feel like we would rather prefer a God who stays put, who doesn't do anything new, who is not political at all. In other words, we'd rather much prefer a nostalgic Christmas, a Christmas as nostalgia. That is fine. That makes us feel good. That makes us feel safe and secure. That's the type of Christmas we often want. But Christmas as the living God doing a new thing under the nose of Herod, doing a new thing in the womb of Mary, and doing a new thing in our very lives and hearts, that is so threatening, so challenging that it often feels like, I'll just kind of focus on the good. I'll focus on the nostalgia to cover it up just a little bit. Or, in the case of Herod, use everything in my power and everything that I have and go to plan B. I'm going to read what Matthew continues to tell us here from the screen. Matthew says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and a loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. I would guess that there's probably no verse in the Bible that challenges our sentimental picture of Christmas than this. Jesus is born into a world where children are killed and continue to be killed to protect the power of tyrants. And what's so stark about this account is that Matthew makes no attempt to cover up this truth. He simply states the travesty that happens and then reminds us that this was written about by the prophet Jeremiah. This is the reality of the old world that we live in. And as Jeremiah reminds us, Rachel, who is weeping for her children, will not be consoled. And rightfully so. Folks, the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel is not a consolation for those who have had their children destroyed in front of them. The gospel is not a consolation for those who experience injustices. Rather, the gospel is what calls us into the new world in which we stand firmly against the Herods of this world. The gospel calls us to be a newly formed community to stand against the injustices of this world and to participate in the kingdom of God. And finally, the gospel calls us to death so that God can continue to do something new in and through us even once the parties are over and we've returned to our routines and our jobs and our schedules. The new world is breaking through. And God is calling us to be a part of it. There's a tradition that the church typically does on Epiphany Sunday. That's done for many centuries. And it's called the Blessing of the Homes. And in this tradition, as the tradition goes, you take chalk and you mark on your doorway the initials of the Magi. Now, we aren't given the Magi's name, and so this is kind of a tradition that's developed. But the initials are CMB. And consequently, or coincidentally, I don't think it's so much a coincidence, this really matches up with a Latin phrase called, which I'm going to butcher it here, so excuse me, Christus Mansionem Benedictet. It's nothing like that. But CMB, which it translates in English, Christ bless this house. And the reason why Christians throughout the centuries have been writing these initials, these three letters on their doorway, is because it reminds us that as we come and go from our homes, to be like the Magi, to be willing to leave everything so that Christ might lead us. It reminds us that at times we will have to journey on different paths than the ones we came from. And it reminds us that we are part of a new world, even in the midst of the old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for entering into this world in such a radical way in order to do something new. And Lord, we thank you that you continue to do something new within us and through us even when we don't really want you to. Lord, I pray that you will continue to remind us that Christmas is about the living God working in and through us. I pray that you will help us to continue to find ways to live and participate in your kingdom, even when all reason and all voices say there is no other kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.